illustrates one of the principles of interpretation, the grammatical principle. And tonight we're going to try to cover 1 through 5, and then next Sunday, verses 6 through 8, and then the Sunday after that, verses 9 through 13. If you happen to be a student, you ought to try to observe the grammatical method of Paul in this passage. Through verse 8, he uses at least 9 participles. And the use of the participle in those 9 verses is very, very important in terms of interpretation of the passage. And maybe we'll pick up on that tonight. Maybe you'll see it. But we'll particularly see next week and then the week after that how clear the grammar is in the passage. Now, our interpretation of that is another issue, but that's another problem. But the method that Paul uses in terms of grammar is beautiful in this passage, and I hope those of you that are students will notice that. Okay? Now, I'd like to read the paragraph that we're going to cover tonight. If there be any, verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercies, then you have a command. He's saying, if then, fulfill you my joy. Now, what would his joy be fulfilled? That you'd be like-minded. Now, you can see this partially, I guess, in English, because you have a having there in the next phrase, which is a participle. Having, being, doing, esteeming, looking. 5 participles. So he's saying this. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through strife and vainglory, minding in lowliness, or let each one be minding in lowliness or in humility, or esteeming the other better than himself, looking every man not on his own things, or each one not looking on his own things, but every man also on the things of another. That's the favorite verse of students before they have a test. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I think before we begin the passage, I think I should point out the use of a verb in this book, okay? Somewhat of an accentuation on a key verb that's used more in this book than any other of the Pauline epistles. This verb is the verb phroneo in Philippians. The only other place that he uses this quite heavily is in the book of Romans, where he uses it 8 times. In this book, he uses it 9 times. Now, phroneo, phroneo, means to think. It means to use the, this would be an O here, okay? It means to think. Hence, it could be translated to mind, or to fix your mind upon. Now, when you say to think, it implies an interest. That is, you're not going to think about something that you're not interested in. In fact, something may be called to your mind, called to your attention, that you don't want to think on this. Well, this means that you do think upon it. It means to think with interest, maybe moral interest, personal interest, and reflection. Okay. Now, it's used in these passages in Philippians. It's used in 1:7, 2:2, the passage we have, twice. Once as a verb, once as a participle. It's used in chapter 2, verse 5. It's used in 3:15. It's used in 3:19. And 4:2. And then twice in 4:10. Okay. Now, if that's indicative, there are only four chapters in this book. And that's indicative that Paul is appealing to the thinking capacity of the Philippians. He's putting a stress on mental dynamics. Now, interestingly, I think we should point this out. It's used three times in the book with a demonstrative pronoun with it. Think this, okay? In 2:5, think this. Or think this thing. It's used the same way in 3:15. Think this, same demonstrative pronoun, 2:2. And then it's used that way in 4:2, think thee this. It even has an article with it. Think this. Okay? So when he uses that, he has something specific in mind. Be thinking on this. Okay? Fix your mind upon something. Now, in the fifth verse, which is part of this context tonight, the King James translates it this way, let this mind be in you. Now, that is not a good translation of that clause. Now, there's no variations in your text, at least I don't think there are in 2:5. Just the one particle 4 that may be in there. What you really have in verse 5 is something like this. Be minding this. Be thinking this in yourselves. Plural. See that the you there is plural. The this is singular. And the verb is plural. So in 2:5, you really have something like this. You, plural. Be thinking this. Now, this is an accusative case. See, this is the direct object of this verb. He has something in his mind that he wants them to fix their minds on. And it's a specific thing. So he uses a demonstrative pronoun. Okay? Be thinking this in yourselves or among yourselves. Now, that's calling attention to the fellowship, I'm pretty sure, to the assembly. I don't think he's highlighting the individuals of the assembly as much as he is the group. See? Be thinking this among yourselves, and then he uses a relative pronoun, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this thing that he wants them to think, whatever it is, was in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to use Jesus as an illustration of what he wants them to think, who being in the form of God, thought it a robbery to be equal with God, and so on, made himself of no reputation, became a servant, found in the likeness of man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, we're going to have to define this somewhere along the line, and I kind of think it's the concept of the will of God, the focus on the will of God. And that's what Jesus' mind, that was the bent of the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And whatever that required, humility, etc., it was okay because the will of God was uppermost in this person's mind. Well, you see, Paul's going to repeat this concept. Think this throughout the book. And in the context, we'll have to define what this is. In this context, in 2:5, it looks like the this refers to the will of God. Now, you want to remember that this was one of Paul's favorite churches. It was a church that grew out of persecution. Remember, he was thrown in jail when he was in Philippi, and he had to leave town very shortly. He wasn't there very long. It was a church that sought to communicate with him in all of his, wherever he was. They tried to communicate with him financially, support him and so on, let him know they were thinking about him and praying for him and so on. It was one of his favorite churches. But apparently there was some disharmony there. And the disharmony is reflected in uh, 4:2, where you have two women who are out of harmony. And so he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind, that they mind the same thing, literally, in the Lord. Now, he mentions two names there, two women. Apparently, there was some disharmony among them. And I guess that we assume that Epaphroditus had clued Paul in on this. So back in chapter 2, there's a kind of a focus on a desire by Paul for unity among these people. And you remember that began in verse 27 of the first chapter. Only let your conversation or your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, whether I come to see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, notice small s, that's good, with one psuche, one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay. Then he warns them, or he encourages them, not to let adversity stop them. Okay? And back in chapter 2, he begins to pick up again on this theme of unity. Okay, let's pick that up now. And this unity is going to have to be something that's very relative to their mind, to their mentality. Otherwise, you won't have the kind of unity that he's trying to encourage. Now, in verse 1, in verse 1, but there's sort of a threefold concept that unfolds here. In verse 1, you have sort of a fourfold incentive. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. And this incentive is toward this mentality that would encourage a thoughtfulness and a dynamic of oneness among this assembly. King James expresses this in an if clause. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Well, these, of course, are first-class conditional sentences. Okay? Which means that the if clause is assumed true. So we could say something like this. Since, therefore, there is, okay, and we have these four-fold incentives. The first one is a comfort in Christ, or incentive, or encouragement. Encouragement might be the best word, because the word is paraklesis. Since there is encouragement in Christ. In this in Christ concept, there is a great source of encouragement for all believers. And when believers come to realize together what it means to be in Christ, then they become a source of encouragement to each other. This is the word that's often translated exhortation. And exhortation means to encourage somebody on the basis of truth. Well, there is this encouragement in the in Christ concept, see? The encouragement is on a horizontal level. The in Christ calls attention to our vertical position, you see, in Christ. And there should be lots of mutual encouragement for one another in that position. The second word that he uses by way of incentive for unity is a word of a deeper degree of encouragement or comfort than the first one. This word was paraklesis in the first case, often translated exhortation, P-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. The second word is the word paramuthion, which really means sort of a tender cheer. I'm going to translate it that way. There is tender cheer springing out of, or, yeah, I guess springing out of would be all right. If you interpret this genitive case as a genitive of source, we could translate this springing out of love. And this love is agape love. And agape love is always practical love. It manifests itself in a way worthy of itself in a very practical way, like God sending His Son to die for our sins. Well, in this passage, the attention is called to the fact that in this kind of love that all believers have as a fruit of the Spirit, there is a very tender encouragement, a little softer than this word up here. Okay? It means persuasive appeal, solace. There is solace springing out of this love. The third incentive toward the fulfillment of this command that Paul has is a fellowship of the Spirit. There is a fellowship. Now, this probably springs out of the Spirit too, if you make that capital S, springing out of the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. Fellowship means sharing. This is our word koinonia. There is a sharing springing out of the Holy Spirit that we have within us. If you were to translate this literally, it would be something like sharing of Spirit. We share the things of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives, and hence we share in the ministries of the Spirit in the fellowship. Okay? Common interest would be the idea of this word, koinonia. Common interest. Okay? Well, the last one, he says, if any bowels and mercies. Now, this is really, really powerful. The word bowels is exactly bowels. But you know from biblical usage of that concept that the viscera, the intestines, the guts, the entrails were looked upon as almost the seat of the emotional responses to one another. What we would call gut-level response would be a good interpretation of this word bowels. So if we were to try to translate that into what we feel today, we would have the idea of deep felt affection. See? Gut-level. And it is really the word in Greek that means visceral. Or, excuse me, bowels, entrails, intestines. Okay, there is deep-felt affection and compassion. He puts these two words together. Well, I think that's enough on the words. Now look, he is saying, not if there are these things, there are these things in Christ. And he uses these very, very strong identifying terms for believers. There is encouragement for one another on a horizontal level. There's a certain tenderness that we have, springing out of practical love that we have. There is a certain sharing and common interest of the ministry of God the Spirit among us. And then there is this deep felt compassion and affection that believers are supposed to have for one another. Now, since that's true, is the idea, see? See? Therefore, or since this is true, seeing this is the condition, then a command follows out of that. Okay? Verse 2, fulfill you my joy. Okay, so here we have a fourfold incentive as a basis of a command. In verse 2. And that command is, okay, fill up or make full my joy. Make complete Make full the measure of my joy is the idea. Which meant his joy in relationship to those people. When Paul thought of the Philippians, he thought of them with happiness. When he thought of those people, there were negative thoughts in his mind. He was thinking, gee, what a great bunch of people those people at Philippi are. Just super. I'm happy when I think about them. Now, if you have any ministry at all with people in various geographical places, you cannot help but come away from those people with certain concepts. They may be positive concepts, they may be negative concepts, there may be a little bit of one, a little bit of another. That there'll be some lasting impression upon you because you've had identity with these people, see. Well, this is the kind of identity he had there. He had an identity of great joy. The idea is, in this passage, is that there's one thing that would really sort of pop this thing out and make his cup run over, fill it up. And that was this. The command is explained in the next clause. That you be like-minded. See? Make complete my joy that you are plural now. Right? I didn't write the verb down. Or did I? The King James says that, yes, it's plural. That you be like-minded. Is that plural? Aita? Yeah. A-H-A, aim and aita. Asa. Yeah, that's right. Asa. That you, plural, be like-minded. Okay, this is what the King James says. This is the thing, this is the emphasis that would make Paul's joy complete in terms of these believers. Now, literally, this is a similar expression to verse 5. It literally says that you think the same thing, or that you mind the same thing. That you think. This is our word phroneo now. That you think, mind. What other translation did we give? Reflect upon, see, the same thing. Okay? Here we have phroneo. It looks like this if you're looking at it in your linear, phronete, P-H-R-O-N-E-T-E. This would be an aorist subjunctive from phroneo, which we said means to think reflectively with interest, with personal interest in this case. In other words, you can command somebody to think something, and in a dictatorial way you can say, this is what I want you to think. And so you have then an object, and you say, this is the thing to think upon. So everybody acts like a robot, and they think about that. They fixed their mind on it. Well, that isn't what this means. This means more than just dictated opinion. This means that they, with great personal interest, identify in their mentality with the same thing. Okay? So you could translate this, be of the same mind. That is, be in agreement about some specific thing. Now, what do you think that same thing was? What kind of unity is he asking of these people? Huh? There's one thing for certain that he's asking them. He's asking them in their mental processes to have a priority among themselves. And by the way, you notice it's plural. So it could be that he's calling attention to the whole assembly in this matter, not so much them as individuals, but the whole fellowship. Get your mind fixed on a number one priority. Okay? Now we'll have to let the context try to determine what that is. We won't try to define that right now. I would say that this, when I think of this passage, and the demands of it, or what he's trying to say in the passage, the concept of getting a fellowship focused, where everybody is involved mentally, I think that that is probably the toughest task of the ministry that I know of. Or maybe I could say it this way: the most frustrating thing that I know in being a pastor is the inconsistency of believers finding a focal point upon which they're in agreement, and they'll stick with it. It's absolutely frustrating. I cannot understand how at Holly Hills, a Bible church, we can have so many people who claim to have an interest in doctrine and in the Word, and you can't get them to focus on it, or you get them to focus on it once a month for an hour. Now, what that means is, you have to face that realistic, what that means is that is not their interest. That is not their interest. If it's their interest, then they would focus on it. They would get their mind involved in it. It's not their interest. They have other interests. There are other things that come before that. And in terms of meeting together as a group in an assembly and focusing on that, it's not the case. Now, why it isn't the case, that's another issue. That's the most frustrating thing I know in ministry. You see people that you expect involvement from and you don't get it. And you just agonize over it. It's really not my responsibility, but I can't help but agonize over it. That's how it affects me. I get concerned about people and where their priorities are. I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying if you find the right focal point, then you will have a unity, a spiritual unity, that will manifest itself in all areas of the Christian experience and the vitality of Christians over an assembly. Well, I think every pastor is interested in that. I don't think that that I'm expressing something that's unique when I say that. So pastors try different means to have this focal point. They'll have potluck suppers, they'll have activities, and this means that everybody's interested. Because I get a bulletin every week from one church. I can't believe the things that they have. I looked at it this week and there was something every night of the week. Just every single night. And none of it was, but there was only one little study in there. All of it was some type of activity. Well, I don't know. Whatever the one thing is, Paul certainly wanted it because it would really sort of top off his joy relative to these people. So in verse 1 he says, since there are these things, encouragement, tender cheer, a great deal of sharing and fellowship and deep felt affection and compassion in this thing that we call Christianity, And I want you to fulfill my joy, fill up, make complete the measure of my joy, which means that you would be thinking or minding or reflecting with interest on the same thing, whatever that is. Okay? Let's move on. The third aspect of this beautiful grammatical section is the means to do this. How to think upon the same thing. Okay? Now that is what the rest of verse 2 through verse 4 is about. Or we can even maybe include verse 5. But at least verses 2b through 4 tell us how. Okay. Now for those of you who are interested in Greek, there are four participles. Adverbial participles. With one participle understood. So in other words, there are five participles. Four expressed and one that's understood. Five participles of means in my understanding. Okay. The first one is found in verse 2. Having the same love. Now, if you're going to interpret the participle as means, then you would insert the word by, see, in here. And to show that we're inserting that, we'll put it in parentheses, okay? Now, somebody might say the participle is cause. In other words, it's because you have the same love that you could fulfill my joy, you could mind the same thing. That might be true. I kind of think it's means. So he says, by having the same love. Again, this is the word agape, which means practical love, a practical expression of love. Now what would that be in this case? Does it mean love for one another? Or would it have to mean love for the Lord? Well, apparently it would have to mean love with the Lord as the object. Okay? Now, if we have that same focal point of love, of this practical love, then we are going to be thinking. That will be part of our mentality, see? That will become a priority in our mentality, this type of expression, this type of manifestation of this love. But it has to have the same object, the same focal point, and be the same kind of love. So he says, one way of fulfilling this and of seeing that you're thinking the same thing is by having the same love, the same kind of love. Okay? Point B, the second way. King James says, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, I kind of think that there should not be a comma in here, or that at best that these two words go together. Let me show you what you have, okay? Immediately following this first participial phrase, you have an adjective, a simple adjective. It looks like this. Sunsukoi. Sunsukoi. I'll put down point B next. S-U-N, when I get done with this, explaining what these words are. Sunsukoi. Now, sukoi means your soul, of course. And sun means with, or together with. So when you have plural form of this, you have souls, and soul means together or together with, so you have together type souls, or together soulish ones, or together soul ones, like the Negroes call if today, soul brothers is the idea. In other words, you are soulishly knit. Now, following that, in most texts there'll be a comma. How do you get soulishly knit together? Do you listen to soul music and eat soul food and dress soulishly with big flashy clothes and so on? Does that knit your soul together? Well, yeah, in a sense it does. But the reason that you do that is because you're thinking somewhat in the same vein in order to do that. So I think the participial phrase that follows this is really a part of this soulish togetherness that is stated in this first adjective. In other words, following this, you have a statement that looks like this: thinking the one thing. Together souls, comma, thinking the one thing. Okay, and here, here we have our word phroneo again. And I think it's a participle of means again. Only this time, more emphasis on this word, soul togetherness. Okay, so we would say that the second participle of means would be united souls, united in soul, by, again, thinking, phroneo. The one thing. Now this one thing, see, has to be a major priority. A major priority. A major emphasis. If it holds true that he is addressing the whole assembly in this plural verb, to think, to fulfill his joy, then it would be a major emphasis of the whole fellowship, of the whole assembly. And the idea would be, by having that major direction, that major thought life, then this assembly will be united in soul, or you would be souls together in a common cause, and there would be a spiritual unity, see? Okay? Well, King James says, let nothing be done. So, pardon me. Being of one accord, I'm sorry. No, that's the clause we just had. Being of one accord of one mind. The third participial phrase, and here we have to have a participle understood. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Now, you'll notice that the King James supplies the word let and be done, because there is no verbal in this statement. Now, rather than the concept of doing, I think we should keep the concept of thinking here, because the concept of thinking runs through the context. So the third means of fulfilling Paul's joy in terms of being thinking together or focusing on the same thing would be more the idea of contemplating. And again, whatever you use as a verbal here, you have to supply it. So we'll put it in parentheses. Contemplating or thinking nothing. Nothing. Out of or on the basis of, King James says strife and vainglory. Okay, let's use those two words and then we'll define them. Strife and vain glory. Okay, now this seems to be directed toward the whole fellowship in terms of what they're planning to do, in terms of their leadership and so on, and in terms of how they're going to follow leadership. This first word is a very interesting word. It's the word erithia. Erithia, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. Erithia means factiousness. In other words, there's a little element of a little faction within the fellowship that they want a certain emphasis. And so they're going to try to push their emphasis on the rest of the fellowship. The idea means contention. They're contentious over a certain matter. And motivated by that contention, they're going to push something on the fellowship. Okay? Don't contemplate doing anything or don't contemplating anything being done on that kind of a basis within a fellowship. It'll just simply destroy the spiritual unity of the fellowship. Also, do not let anything be done, and he repeats the preposition here twice, it's kata, according to vain glory. And again, we have another beautiful word. Very clearly illustrates what Paul is saying. This word is, I have kenodoxia, but it looks like it should be kenodoxia. At least I would think that's what it was. Let me look. Yeah, kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. K-E-N-O-D-O-X-I-A. Doxia means glory. We get our word doxology from that. A doxology is something where we utter a praise or a eulogization of God. Kenos means empty or vain. It's the New Testament equivalent of the word that we had in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. All that, what was it? Hebel. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word hebel. Empty glory, which means empty vanity or personal glory. The idea would be, do not contemplate nothing out of strife and this concept of personal vain glory, like Sunday school contests and giving people carrot, holding a carrot out in front of them to do something for the Lord. So make rice Christians out of them, lollipop Christians. Come to Sunday school next week, and if the bus isn't filled up, here's a gun, you can squirt the bus driver. And you'll grow spiritually this way, the idea. Okay, so all of this, you see, we would have to supply, and I should have put it in here, the little preposition by, because these are participles of means. If we're going to understand the participle here, then it has to be a participle of means to go along with the rest. So he's saying, how to think the same thing? By having the same focus in our love. By thinking the same thing, or being united in soul. By contemplating nothing on the basis of strife and empty glory or personal vanity within the fellowship. Don't plan anything on that basis. This is good information for boards in terms of leadership and so on, where they can develop a certain sense of competitiveness instead of camaraderie in terms of leadership of a fellowship. And out of that there can come nothing but disharmony. Okay, those are three. These two participles are expressed, and in the third one, you have to understand the participle. And I think contemplating is better than the participle doing. Let nothing be done, as a King James translates. The fourth participle says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Now, you really, it's really a hard phrase to translate, but let's make an effort at it, okay? Again, we're going to supply the participle by, or the preposition by, because we think these are participles of means. Now, this word esteem means to deem, or to count it as true, by deeming, by counting. It's really a bookkeeping term, by esteeming. And you really have a saying that goes like this, literally like this. by one another, surpassing themselves. Okay? In other words, this encourages a sort of a mutual respect within the fellowship of one believer for another believer. And we count it as true that maybe another believer has surpassed us. And this surpassing would have to be somewhere in the concept of maturation. True. That maybe another believer has surpassed us. And this surpassing would have to be somewhere in the concept of maturation. But this does not mean that a gifted man who is industrious and so on is to regard a fellow laborer or a fellow believer as better than himself. This does not mean that one must consider every fellow believer to be in every respect wiser, abler, and nobler than himself. This is simply just an attitude of one believer toward another believer that this other person may be further down the road than they are in the things of the Lord. That's all. This does not mean, or this does mean, a genuine spirit of mutual regard and appreciation be exercised within the fellowship. Okay? So it's sort of an attitude of appreciation of one another in the fellowship. I noticed in this fellowship, when we often have visitors come in here, that they're sort of humiliated in this fellowship. They think that everybody in this fellowship knows all about Greek, and really they're all doctrinal, have a doctrinal expertise in this fellowship. And consequently, they often slide out, so they're unnoticed, and you never see them, they never come back again. They're 100% wrong in that attitude. They misread the thing entirely. They see people taking notes and showing interest and so on, and they say, boy, everybody's so far down the road in this place. Well, I wish they'd hang around and find out that people here really don't believe that. I don't think there's a carnal pride in doctrine in this assembly. I hope that's not true. And if you're a visitor, you can just mark it down that we would hope that this aspect of spiritual unity would be manifest here. We would consider one another surpassing ourselves, you know, fellowship. This brings spiritual unity. This brings then a focus on one thing. Okay? The last participle is found in verse 4. Now, to just simply say, look, not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of the other, I don't think they can capture the meaning of this statement. It's really now a focus goes on each one. And that's interesting. In other words, he now expresses each one. And the idea would be, again, by, because it's really a participial phrase, by each one looking. Now, it's not just a glance. This is the verb skarpeo, from which we get episkopos, one who oversees, one who really looks with deep interest. This means to look with great interest, with an avidity, a dynamic, an intensity. You observe closely. What do you observe closely? Not after the things themselves. Each one looking not, see, he expresses it negatively, after the things of themselves. Now that means morbid self-interest. He outlaws morbid self-interest in that clause. Not living in your own orbit. Not wrapped up in your own little lifestyle as though others did not exist, which we sometimes call in our doctrinal churches privacy. But distortion of the doctrine of privacy. The New Testament demands that believers look with interest and a closeness on the affairs and the interests of other believers. That's what that means. Now, it doesn't not mean that you obtrusively stick your nose into their spiritual life. You don't have a right to do that. But you certainly ought to be interested in them. And to just ignore people certainly is not a manifestation of interest. This verb is the verb skapeo, as we said. S-K. It's not the normal verb to even look. And this is the verb from which we get our word episkopos, which means an overseer in the church, or one who sees over because he looks intently, to look deeply, intently, is the idea. Very powerful word in Greek. Okay, so then what does it say? And notice that each one is charged with this. Each one not looking so much at his own little orbit in which he lives. But, repeat now, see, for emphasis. But each one, King James translates every man because it's masculine. But each one. And then you have the participle understood. Also on the things of the others. On the things of others. And the idea there is with the intent to help. With the intent to help. Okay, so what do we have? In verse 1, we had a fourfold incentive. And you'll notice that this incentive focuses on certain horizontal relationships that we have in Christ in an assembly. There is an encouragement in Christ, and that's on this level. There is a comfort springing out of practical love that the Holy Spirit produces, agape love. There is a sharing of the Spirit, or there is, in that sharing of the Spirit, there is a sharing in the things of the Spirit. There are gut-level relationships in Christianity and mercies that are very deep identities. You know, when I had some Christian friends over which there was some misunderstanding several months ago, and I wrote to one of these friends and I said something to this effect: you know, the kind of fellowship that we have enjoyed in the Lord is really precious to me. It is so meaningful to me. And I want you to know that I believe it should be guarded, it should be protected, it should be cultivated. And anything that breaks into that fellowship, that relationship, ought to be weeded out. First of all, have to be discerned what it really is, and then weed it out, get rid of it. That would hinder that kind of fellowship. What I'm saying is that I feel very strongly about this kind of a passage. I think this passage encourages that kind of relationship. If you find fellowship with believers, now some of you know how intense this can be, because it gives you an identity, it gives you a relationship that's more real and more dynamic than even your own blood relations with your family. If you have, I have relatives that are believers, okay? But they're kooks. Their emphasis is not biblical. And they're always telling you how great they are as believers. It just, every sentence that comes out, they're telling you this. It just drives you crazy because you know that that's the opposite. You know, that's a spiritual pride. very destructive thing. Well, you can have a minimal amount of fellowship with those people. But there are some believers that you really have a sharing that is deep and personal and very meaningful to you. You get encouragement out of it. When you visit with those people, you don't go away with all the gossip that's destructive, and you feel defeated, and your creative powers are destroyed via negativeness. When you visit with those believers, you have fellowship in the Lord, your mind is fixed, you have doctrinal, you may talk about doctrinal things, you may talk about something that happened that encouraged you in the Lord, and you go away from it and you are encouraged in the Lord. And your creative dynamic and your mentality relative to the Lord is you're geared up. And when you find that, guard it. Protect it. Cultivate it. Watch for the kind of thing that would destroy it. That's because that's satanic. Now that's what Paul is encouraging here. He says there is deep identity in this identity with Christ. And because that's true, I want you to fill up my joy by minding the same thing. Or fulfill my joy by getting your mentalities fixed on the same thing. And the way to do this, I think that's what he's saying, is through these participial phrases. Having the same love, being soul brothers by thinking on the same thing, contemplating nothing done on the basis of contention or personal vanity, glory. Fourthly, counting it true that the other brother is maybe farther down the road and deeper in his relationship to the Lord than maybe we are. And every man or each one looking closely, not in his own little orbit that he's so worried about, but how he can help other people in the fellowship. Now, what is the greatest exhibition and illustration of that in history? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, even though he existed in the form of God, and he thought that the Godhead, he counted it as true that the Godhead was not something to be held on to. He let go. And he emptied himself, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found as a man in that condition, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is the greatest illustration of this mentality, this course of thinking that is encouraged in this passage. He is the great illustration of it. And by using him, in using him as an illustration, Paul focuses on one of the key cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, the self-emptying of the Son of God in becoming man. And next week we'll look at that passage. Let's just quickly, before we finish, just mention verse 5, which seems to be somewhat of a conclusion to this first paragraph and an introduction to the second. Let this mind be in you, which we said literally translates like this: be minding or reflecting with interest this thing among yourselves, which thing was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what thing was that? And I think this is the thing of the whole passage. The thing is the mind of God, the will of God. And I think the whole passage and everything that the believer should be thinking on or directed to when he comes to assembly is the mind of God, the will of God, not only for me and myself and my family, but for this fellowship. And when we fix our mind on that in assembly, and we focus on that, and we know that the Word of God is going to come at us with some concept of that, then we will have the kind of spiritual unity that this passage calls for. Okay? Well, it's a beautiful passage. I'm not sure that we're saying everything that the passage says. I'm not sure we're focusing on everything that the passage says, but I know at least we've touched the hem of the garment in that passage. It's a magnificent thing. Anybody have any questions I could try to answer on that? Just that short paragraph. Yes?
Did Christ take on the form of a servant because he considered man more worthy of his attention than his own hanging on to the Godhead? Did he esteem man so highly above his own Godhead that he did this? That's part of what he had.
It seems that that's part of his love, yeah.
Okay, if
part of it. He esteemed. I don't think the focal point should be on man, so much on man as is on the will of God. He esteemed the will of God as greatly to be desired, greatly to be followed. And in the will of God was this focus on the salvation of man. I think that's where the focus should be kept. He did not just become man to meet man's needs. He became man to fulfill the will of the Father. And that included this other. But it's a little bit.
Okay, this kind of puts the elevation on the worth of the individual in a sense.
Yes.
Right. All right. In that case, then, in verse 3, when it talks about looking on or esteeming others better than self, could this be a reference just to that kind of concept on the basis of the worth of the individual, that the other person is worth more attention than what I would give to myself, kind of a golden rule concept?
Could be. Could be. Possible. I guess it would depend on how you would interpret the word better. Any other questions that I can't answer? Well, you can see the emphasis on the unity of the mind and the thinking processes in this passage. The only way that I can understand this to be fulfilled today is for us in assembly to be focusing on the mind of Christ. And to come with that, when we come in assembly as a group, we come with that anticipation that the mind of the Lord is going to be open to us from His Word and by His Spirit. Now, with that anticipation, our thinking processes then begin to focus in, to come into unity, come into a dynamic unity that will have all kind of manifestations when you leave, if that is fulfilled, if that ministry is fulfilled from His Word. All right, let's close in prayer. We do thank You, our Father, for the identity that Christianity does give us with human beings, with one another. We thank You that there is compassion and tender cheering the concepts that spring out of agape love. We thank You that there is a tender mercies and strong gut-level identities that develop. We pray that by a unity of emphasis on Your Word and on the mind of Christ, that this spirit of unity will be cultivated and grow, and that our fellowship together, the sharing of the things of the Spirit, will bind us together deeper and deeper in Him. Help us to anticipate this beautiful passage next week on the sacramenting of Christ, we pray in His name with thanksgiving.